Would you please rise for the reading of today's scripture, which will be from Psalm 103, if you want to turn there and follow along or listen as I read from God's holy word this morning. And we are blessed to be able to read from his scripture this morning. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your wealth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteous. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You may be seated and may
good morning. I have the benefit of thinking, as we were singing, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," how perfect an introduction that was for today's scripture that we are going to be going over. It echoes where we're at in John chapter 8 almost perfectly, and is such a poignant reminder for us of what a believer's life looks like. Our heart is turned to God by grace. We're brought safely home through grace. Jesus sought me when we were still strangers and aliens to him, when we were wandering from the fold of God. Our wandering hearts are bound to thee, prone to wander, though I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Our hearts are sealed in thy courts above. Those are all the themes that we're going to be teaching about today. If you haven't been with us, and if you're new here, welcome. But we have been in John chapter 8. We've been going verse by verse through the book of John. And last week, we found ourselves covering roughly verses 21 through 30. And today we will be focusing on verses 31 through 38. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them to John chapter 8. Now, Before we begin, I just kind of like to read this. I'm going to read this whole section again just as a recap so we can all be caught up, because where we're at right here is one continual dialogue that Jesus is having with the Pharisees as a result of being at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so I think it would be good if we started in verse 12 and read everything from there again. So if you join me, chapter 8, verse 12 of the book of John. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." And Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he said these things, many believed in him. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, so the Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Father God, I humbly beg you to meet us here with your spirit, with the spirit of understanding, Lord, as we believe and proclaim that it is the spirit of truth that illuminates the scripture. That's why you've said several times in the other gospels, "He who has ears, let him hear." Lord, we depend upon the spirit for our understanding of your word. And your word is what we are obedient to. It is how we draw nearer to you. It is how we come closer to you and grow deeper in our walk, in our sanctification. We depend on your word, and we depend on you for our understanding of it, Lord. Would you bless this time? Amen. John, I just wanted to let you know I'm going electronic this morning. I don't like electronics. They and I are not friends. Understanding comes slowly. I don't know if it just breezed over my head. As many of you know, we are bivocational here. We have full-time jobs, and my full-time job is generally involves the neck down, not the intellectual side of things. And so I was dwelling on that as I was reading and studying the scripture the past few days. It's been a really strenuous week, and it hasn't allowed for a lot of meditation. It hasn't allowed for a lot of time with my family. It's been a difficult week, as we all have. They come and they go, and there's these times and these trials. But in the time that I had, is really a difficult passage of scripture, and really just a linchpin of the Gospel of John. I heard John MacArthur comments on this, that this might be one of the most important verses or sections in the whole book of John. No pressure. So I have to recap, because if you haven't been here, it's important that we understand where we're at in the context of this passage. Jesus has showed up, he has appeared at the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's one of the several feasts throughout the year where the Jews were required to attend, and they were in order to take part in the festivities. And these festivities were intended to remind the Jewish people of God's goodness in the desert wanderings. They were intended to point to the future consummation of the kingdom of Israel, when God would renew Israel and restore Israel to the glory that it was supposed to enjoy. The Jews were looking for that king. The Jews were looking for someone who would free them, who would conquer the Romans, who would give them eternal comfort, of the blessing of tangible things like food and wealth, physical care. The Jews have no understanding. They're completely darkened on what Jesus is saying, because they're looking for physical, tangible blessings, not spiritual blessings. And if you, in our reading of the previous verses, maybe saw some of those highlights. I am the light of the world. Where I come from, you can't come. I don't judge according to the flesh. I am not of this world. And of course, the statement that we just so had to saturate ourselves with last week, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so we have some Jews who believed, and this has been common throughout the book of John. We've had people who believed upon the words of Jesus. They had profession, if you will, of faith, a proclamation of faith, but not a profession of faith, not a life-changing result of faith. As we saw, for example, in the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus fed the 5,000 and he taught them, and they were all seeking his teaching. And at the end of this whole sermon that Jesus gives, they all leave. He's left with the 12. They all go. So they had a belief, but they didn't have a true life-changing profession that Jesus is the Son of God come down on earth. And so in verse 31, Jesus is said to address those Jews that believed him as a result of this previous passage. So he's in this very long explanation, this very long discourse, and we see Jesus do what Jesus does repeatedly. He did it for Nicodemus. He did it for the woman at the well. And again, he's doing it here because some Jews believed in him. He takes time to address the individual believer. Jesus is so aware of the individual. He doesn't seek the popularity of a group following. And so he takes a stop right here to address these Jews who believed. It's very clear right here. He is talking to these Jews who believed. We're not sure if it was the Pharisees. We're not sure if it was some of the people that followed the Pharisees along. I have reason to doubt that it was the Pharisees, because all throughout this book, it's the Pharisees who have dug in. They hate Jesus, and their hatred is growing. It's festering in them, and they're just becoming more and more outward in the physical signs of their anger towards Jesus. So I have reason to believe, and many other scholars do too, that it was those Jewish people that followed the rabbis, followed the Pharisees around, looking to seek their favor and gain ground in their own status. But nevertheless, he says here, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You are truly my disciples. So that brings us to what he's referring to here. So he said, unless you believe that I am he, meaning I am the Son of God, come down from heaven, you will die in your sin. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then he's going to describe for us here what that looks like. What does a true disciple of Jesus Christ look like? If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And so that word abide is used several times in the book of John. It doesn't mean warm feelings towards Jesus. It doesn't mean that you're okay with Jesus as a good moral figure with moral teachings. We're reminded that John, later on in his gospel in chapter 15, uses this word abide to compare it to a branch and vines when he says, I am the true vine. And that's what we use in order to gain context and understanding what abide is talking about here. It's to remain, to continue, or to dwell. And Jesus here has in mind the idea of this life connection. In chapter 15, when he talks about being the true vine, it's that branch, it's that vine that's part of that branch, and then that vine then bears fruit. I am the true vine, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So Jesus' concern when he addresses what a true disciple looks like is not merely the outward profession or proclamation of faith, but it's an ongoing development of a relationship, of a deepening, of a sense of knowledge of the Son of God. That comes by faith, through the grace that we receive by the Spirit of God as believers, when we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Likewise, how the branch receives its life from the vine, the vine receives its life from the branch, so we receive our life, our spiritual life, and that's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus has been talking about and talking on and referring to this entire time. Making a profession of faith in Jesus Christ does not guarantee wealth. It does not guarantee success, and it certainly does not guarantee an easy life. Just ask anyone in any other country who bears the mark of a Christian, of a Christ follower. They are being hunted in many countries. And so we know that that isn't what Jesus is talking about here. We're talking about fruit that comes from a life lived, rooted in Jesus, the Son of God. That fruit is what comes from abiding. That fruit is what is the result of abiding in Jesus. In 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So this is a really complex issue in the Christian church in America. Many say, hey, I'm saved by grace through faith. And it ends there for them. And they show up to church every week. And they go home from church every week. And the cycle repeats itself. And they're in this whirlpool of stagnation that goes nowhere. They're in this eddy, if you will, that doesn't go anywhere with their life. In 15:8, by this the Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So what? How does that happen? How does that come about for us? I'm going to do my best to tell you, because this is the application of faith. This is where the rubber meets the road, if you will, in the Christian life. You make the profession, you're justified by faith, absolutely 100%. You are justified by faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But there's a deepening of a relationship that comes as we live in obedience to Jesus. Once we are truly called and truly make that profession of faith, we aren't just thinking that Jesus is a neat guy or it's a neat story or we're good with meeting him on our terms, but that we believe what the Bible says and we meet the Jesus of the Bible on his terms and what the words of Scripture say, then we are included in what we refer to as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that those who are in Christ will never be lost. True faith endures to the end and bears the fruit of God. D.A. Carson simply states here, perseverance is the mark of true faith or real disciples. Those who persevere are those who adhere to the teaching of Christ, who live every day dependent upon the word of God. And brothers and sisters, I can attest, and I'm sure you can too, when we stray from that word, when we stray from the promises and the principles and the instructions of the book, we find ourselves at enmity, we find ourselves in distress, in trouble, without direction, like a sailboat without a rudder. We sift the word of God for the direction of our lives as Christ followers. Several marks of this. Those who have this, those who depend upon this, trust the gospel for the life of their very souls. They direct their lives by the whole counsel of God in the Bible. They don't turn us, they are able to recognize the world and its pleasures and divert their attention from that, from seeking the world, from being at one with the world, from capitulating and reasoning with the world, from negotiating with what the world has to offer. Those who abide, they don't lose interest. They don't become preoccupied, if you will, with the affairs of the world. They abide in Jesus. We abide in Jesus, which we receive through his word. Psalm 1 speaks to this point and says that the man or woman who abides in God's word, quote, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. That's Psalm 1:3. Probably a really common verse that you all have heard at one time or another, but it's so connected with what John is talking about here in the word abiding. Leaves wither. We're seeing the turning of the leaves now. It's a blessed time of year. We've experienced a really long and a really cold winter, and the trees around my house have taken an especially long time to bloom this year. And yet, it's such a beautiful thing. The Christian, the Christ follower who's set his roots on the Word of God is like that tree that doesn't wither. Its leaf stays green. There is no brown. There is no wilting whatsoever. It's like a tree planted by a stream. We took a trip out to the desert not too many weeks ago, and those riparian areas in a, just a sea of brown, and yet there's this streak of very lush greenery, and there's water there. There's a river that flows through there, and it's incredible to see and to look at and to make that word picture come to life all the more when you read scripture so poetic as that. So how can we live like this? How can we endure to the end? Because we're going to persevere through faith and persevere through the grace that Jesus gives us through his word. Through his word. So the word disciple here means to be a learner. The truth of God's word is the genuine believer's greatest treasure. The Bible is our greatest treasure. If the word disciple means learner, we are learners of the gospel. We are learners of the word of God. We seek the scripture. We look at the Bible as a complete picture of redemptive history from the Old Testament to the consummation of Christ's kingdom, of Christ's messianic kingdom in Revelation. We see the whole picture of Christ in the whole Bible, and we love that, and we want that, and we're renewed by that. We are given strength by that. We are given relief from our anxieties and relief from our depression through this. There is all things necessary to live a life pleasing to God, Alistair Begg says, contained within these pages. Amen. Jesus goes on to say in verse 32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's interesting that he connects, and these verses are rather connected, and I kind of have to jump down to 35 because he's going to say the slave does not remain in the house forever, referring to everyone who practices sin is a slave. So the truth will set you free, and yet everyone who practices sin is a slave. So we have to kind of unpack this a little bit. We understand if you have read through Romans, Paul is very clear upon this teaching that fallen man is at enmity with God. And fallen man finds himself in that enmity because of his fallen nature. It's that sin nature that we inherit through Adam, our first father. Adam and Eve committed a sin, but they were not created in sin. They were created sinless. They were created perfect. Since then, we have inherited a sin nature. And we're going to try and explain this right here as clearly as I possibly can. But to elaborate on the idea here, just real quick on the context of what these Jews are hearing, these Pharisees are hearing, the truth will set you free. And then they say, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How's it that you say we'll become free? Well, the Mishnah, the ancient rabbinical text, taught that Jews were inherently free because of who they were, because of their bloodline, because of their Jewishness, if you will. Their Jewishness, their Jewish birthright, guaranteed them salvation. So they were taught, and so they came to believe. Compare that with how they felt about Samaritans, as we've understood, and we were going to have to talk about sooner, later on here in the text, when they called Jesus a Samaritan, that because the Samaritans gave up the purity of their Jewish blood, they were no longer part of that gift, if you will. They were no longer part of that promise. And so they were looked at as outcasts, as sinful, as dirty, as they were denigrated by the Jews. The Mishnah taught that even the poorest in Israel were looked upon as freemen, who've only lost their possessions, but because they were the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they were guaranteed what Israel was guaranteed. And so in light of that, they can't understand why Jesus is talking about freedom and slavery. We look to Mark 2, chapter 2, verses 16 to 17. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? This is what the Pharisees are saying of Jesus. In 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So just as the Pharisees didn't think that they were sick, they didn't need a doctor. If I'm not sick, I don't need a physician. I don't get sick. I don't go to the doctor. I'm a healthy man. I don't go get checkups. I go to the doctor when something is wrong. In that light, in that comparison, they have no concept of being in slavery. It's foreign to them. They're free men. This is really confusing, right? Because you're saying to yourself right now, at least I hope you are, if you know your Bible, wait a minute, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, other ancient peoples that I didn't even bother looking up, and currently the Romans all have the Jews under the thumb of oppression, right? So physically, they are not free men. They say we're sons of Abraham. This proves that ancient teaching, rabbinical teaching, about how they saw themselves as free men, slaves to no one, because of their inherent Jewishness. Jesus is going to upend their understanding of this. As he said earlier, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Contrast, now he's talking about true disciples. So you're going to abide in my word, then you're truly going to be a disciple. And then, if you abide in that word, you're going to know the truth. And the truth is going to set you free. The truth of who Jesus Christ is, the truth of what Jesus Christ is, and the reality of the result of what Jesus Christ's work on the cross did for us. Those are the three things. So, regardless of what they say here and what their understanding was, the Jews were in bondage because they had no awareness that they were even in bondage. They thought they were okay, but they're in bondage. A.W. Pink observes that the idea that man needs to be set free is a truth that the natural man cannot tolerate. The very announcement of it stirs up enmity within him. End quote. This is the reality demonstrated by these onlookers who indignantly rebuff Jesus' claim that the truth will set you free. And we're met with that when we profess Christ to the current world that we live in. Are we not? Have any of you experienced this? Have any of you attempted to share the gospel with someone and to let them know that they are not okay? The three simple things. Where did you come from? What is the purpose while you're here? And where are you going? Those very simple questions can't be answered by a dying world in darkness, living in enmity against God. They have no understanding. And so when you attempt to give them that understanding in light of the gospel, when you attempt to explain to them who and what Jesus Christ is, who he did for us, and what their reaction needs to be to it, generally you're met with incredulousness, disbelief, animosity, or any combination thereof. It's interesting. I thought I had here. But that someone who is in that middle state of belief, if you will, someone who doesn't deny what you're saying, but someone who won't make that turn towards Christ, who won't fully come to the belief, who won't allow themselves, they don't choose to believe, right? Because there is an element of faith on our part to believe what we are told, what we hear or what we read, they're in a very dangerous state. I can think of one friend of mine who I've been having conversations with, and he's on that very narrow precipice, if you will. And it's dangerous. And you're asking right now, why? I don't understand what you mean. Because he can so easily fall either way, right? He's in that state right now where he's not outwardly denying, but he's not outwardly believing. And it's so easy. And I've seen people just deny and they're falling. They've basically renounced Christ at that point. They've heard the good news and they've said, no, thank you. That's a dangerous, dangerous place for someone to find themselves in. And again in 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave. We've talked about this truly, truly before, where Jesus is really making an impactful statement, and so he wants the attention of his hearers. He wants them to perk their ears to what he's going to say right now. He said a lot, but listen to what I'm going to say right now. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And so we come to this idea of the doctrine of original sin. Psalm 51:5, David writes, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 3:10, it is for this reason that Paul taught, none is righteous, no, not one, no one does good, not even one. Sin is the first sin of Adam and Eve, as I said earlier. But it's the condition that we find ourselves in as a result of the offspring of Adam and Eve. It's not a problem that they particularly had. They chose to sin. They chose their sin. They were tempted. They took their eyes off of the law of God and they succumbed to that temptation, to that desire. But we are surrounded by our flesh, which is a fallen flesh, which is a sin nature. It has a desire for the things of sin. Our willpower is constrained by sin. Our willpower is constrained by sin. Martin Lloyd Jones says, the world is an unutterable slavery. Oh, the power of this darkness. Why do we keep on doing things that we know are wrong? Why do we do the things that we know hurt us? Why do we do these things that we know something of their consequences? Because of the ruling power of sin. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. R.C. Sproul comments, this is the point that the great St. Augustine labored his entire life and his entire ministry. He argued that the fall left man morally impotent. Fallen man does not come to the Word of God because he has no taste for the things of God. By nature, the things of God are foreign to him. He doesn't want God in his thinking. He refuses to have anything to do with him. He has no desire for the things of God. By nature, his desires are only wicked continually. That's why God has to change the disposition of a person's heart before he will ever respond to the word of Christ. The Spirit of God must set him free. So in verse 36, Jesus reminds him, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Humanity is in that captivity because of the fallen nature that we find ourselves in. Romans talks about this much. Even we believers have this, Paul exercises this idea of the continuation of sin because of the flesh. Though we are a new creation in Christ, the Spirit of God comes to us and makes us new. We are reborn. That's the act of regeneration that allows us to see the glory of the Son of God and allows us to have our eyes opened to the gospel of God. But yet, Paul says in 7:15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate." Now, if I do what I want, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that it is in my flesh. I have no desire to do what is right, but not the ability. Well, I can't read right now. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Paul talks about the idea of that flesh that surrounds us, and that's why in Christ's kingdom we get to shed these fallen bodies, and we are given a new body. That's the glory of the race being finished that Paul talks about. We don't struggle against the flesh anymore. Amen. Hallelujah. Somebody, because that's what I'm looking forward to. That's what we set our hope on. How do we dwell? How do we get through this difficult times, the trials, the persecution? We set our eyes on Christ, the promises of Christ. We believe the Bible because it's a reliable account of eyewitnesses that lived during the time of other eyewitnesses. It's not myths. It's not stories. These are reliable eyewitness accounts. There's more. In fact, I was just reading the other day, Jana was telling me, the oldest known scroll, the oldest known manuscript of Leviticus that wasn't able to be read because it was so, I guess it was partially burned and brittle. Some new imagery technology was able to examine it, and they found it to be, it is the oldest manuscript there is. I don't even know, what did you say they dated it? 3,000, 4,000 years, something like that. It's exactly the same as the Leviticus of our Bibles, the text that the Leviticus of our Bibles is based on. We do not follow myths of men. So we have to put off sin. We have to realize who and what we are within, under Christ, under the proclamation of Christ. Do not let sin take a foothold, because sin that takes a foothold leads to greater sin. That's what Paul's talking about here. We have a desire to do what is right. We are reborn. Our spirits are turned to the eyes of God, but because of our flesh, we will find those times of trials, and it will test us, and we will fall. I promise you, we will fall. Those of you with gray hair or no hair in this room know that. Those of you whose feet don't hit the floor yet, you will discover this, that the Christian life is fraught with setbacks, but we don't rest upon our own strength. We rest upon the Spirit of God for strength. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That's what Jesus said in verse 24. God sent His Son to free us from our bondage in sin. And unless we receive Him in faith, we're going to continue in slavery, and our lives will end under the condemnation of God's just wrath. So, how do we come out from under that wrath? Well, that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that's what we take communion for, as we're going to do in several minutes here. The communion that we take as a believer, that sacrament that Jesus left for us, is a reminder of the blood and the body of Christ, what work He did on the cross, and the effect that it has upon the believer. He gave us freedom, because those who are, as it says here, who know the truth will be set free. And if you're set free, you're not a slave, and so you remain in the house forever. Jesus has given us that freedom in two ways. Number one, He set us free from the guilt of sin. Remember the song we sang last week, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me? There's a line in there, "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." There's two ways. Even the songs we sing remind us of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's why we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, is Paul tells us in Ephesians. Because there's a guilt that we are guilty. We stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. That's our sin nature. If you commit one sin, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. Our sins have accrued a debt to God's justice that we can't repay. But Jesus' shed blood is the payment for our sins. We understand this. Jesus willingly sacrificed himself in complete obedience to the Father. Obedience to the Father is key. He's obedient to the Father. We set our hope in him. We are obedient to him. And that, in so doing, pays the payment that we owe to a holy and righteous God. Peter writes in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, you were ransomed not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that is why we drink the cup, to remind ourselves what Jesus Christ did for us. It's not a figment of our imagination. It was real. It happened. He appeared to 120 and many more. Resurrected. And that's the second way in which he frees us from the slavery of sin. Because we're held in bondage by our guilt, by the guilt of our sins, but we're captive by the reign of sin. We're captive by the reign of sin that pervades this earth. Satan is the prince of the power of the air and of the earth. And sin pervades the earth. Even creation groans in its fallenness, Paul tells us. And Jesus Christ, by his resurrection, broke the corruption that sin has over the earth. Romans 6:14, sin will have no dominion over you. Sin will have no dominion over you. And in chapter 8, 2, he explains, it's the law, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. His blood frees us from sin's penalty, but his Spirit frees us from sin's power. His Spirit frees us from sin's power, which he gave to all who believe in him as the Son of God. His blood sacrifice paid for our sin, paid for our guilt over sin, and his power and his resurrection ends the reign of sin, and we are a new creation. We are reborn. And so we come to Jesus for deliverance. And even though, as we talked about just a minute ago, as Paul talks about, even though we're challenged by sin, as we all are, I know it. You know why? Because I know it. Because it happens. It happens to every one of us. Paul admonishes us to gather with other believers to find encouragement in this, to find teaching on this. Those setbacks that we find in the Christian life, it's exactly what they are. They're setbacks. My wife reminded me of that this week. We're not held captive. We're not condemned anymore. And though we still may sin, we're made so that we might not sin. That's what the Spirit of God does for us. That's what we remember when we take this communion. Christ's blood and body makes it so that we might not sin. His Spirit gives us the power, not of our own. His Spirit gives us the power to put off sin. Ephesians 4:22-24. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed, here it is again, in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul reminds us in Romans, and he reminds us, talks about in Romans, rather, the being renewed in the spirit of your mind, being renewed by the spirit of your mind. And people don't often cite this verse in Ephesians that talks about, again, how do we do this? How does the Christ follower become more of a Christ follower? How does the Christ follower become stronger? How does he work and exercise his spiritual muscles? By being renewed in the spirit of your minds. Brothers and sisters, there's no way but to read the Word and to dwell on the Word. It should be what you crave in the morning. It should be what you look forward to before you go to bed. It should be what we desire to teach to our children before anything else. That's what we need. This is what how we do it. It's not a formula. It's not a scheme. It's very simply to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. There's only one way to do that. We must dive into Scripture and believe and count on and rely upon the Spirit of God to show us and to illuminate for us those things that are dark for us in the Word of God. Amen. And I'll close with this. Charles Spurgeon says, "All of the Lord's loved ones have had to sing the mingled song of judgment and mercy, of trial and deliverance, of mourning and of delight." And so now we will take Holy Communion, and I want you to remember, and I know we've said a lot right now, and I know it took a few minutes, but it's just, it is a picture, and at least I see it, and I hope I've made you see it, that though we were slaves to sin, though you have proclaimed Christ as your Savior, as the Son of God, and you continually come to Him, you will have those setbacks. We all will. We will find ourselves struggling at times, right? We do. Life's hard. This world is hard. Though we don't live in Syria or in Iran where people are currently or presently trying to take our lives or marking the door where we gather because we're Christians, we're so much more at risk of a quiet distraction. The pleasures of the flesh, the world around us, those things that seek to comfort our flesh. And we need to put that off. And we're going to find sometimes that we succumb to those things. And yet, Jesus tells us that if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And so as we take communion right now, let us be reminded of that.